Well, I trust that you guys had a fantastic feast. So we'll let the ladies know about it. And they honestly enjoy serving you as much as you enjoyed that meal. So it's a beautiful exchange. Well, with that feast, there is a temptation to zone out, to labor hard at digesting meat. But we have a solution for you. Every year, we always put Rick Holland after lunch for such a cause, because such a man can arrest our attention and help us to focus on what God's Word has for us. We've really enjoyed Rick and his ministry to us, and we're looking forward to him bringing us the Word.
Well, thank you, David. You know, when we have a meal like that, I always just thank God for Acts chapter 10, because we can have pigs. Barbecue them, whatever you want to do. That is good barbecue, wasn't it? I know it's probably not even going to be possible, but I am so thankful, Dave, for the army of volunteers, all those ladies serving us. This is a spoiling day for us. Thank you so much. You know, Dave tried to put a good spin on the fact that he put me after lunch. I appreciate that effort, but dude, I learned when I really want to communicate to someone, my college son has told me, you always begin a sentence with dude. So dude, I got to keep these guys awake. All right, how many had multiple pieces of pie? I'm watching you, okay? Sugar high, sugar low, so don't lay down. Well, a couple of very quick shameless plugs, okay? I asked permission to do this, so I'm going to. We have a full seminary, full MDiv seminary at our church, of a Mission Road Bible Church. It's part of the Expositor Seminary. We're looking for a few guys who want to join us. We have limited numbers of what we can take. I have some information if you'd like to do it, to look at that. It's basically getting your... I don't like to look at it as coming to get a seminary degree. I think what it is you're coming to train for ministry, and you also get an MDiv. It's not just in the context of going to school and getting involved in church. This is getting involved in our church and also getting your Master of Divinity. So if you are interested in that, I would love to talk to you. We have some information. Bob Taylor, where are you? Oh, and thanks for coming today. He's got some of these view books, and I'd love to be able to talk to you about that. Also, if you're local enough, on March the 20th and 21st, Friday and Saturday, Friday night, Saturday morning, we're having what we call a 318 conference up at our church, built on 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. And Kent Hughes is going to be with us. How many of you know who Kent Hughes is? Commentator, he's over the, I think it's the Living the Word commentary series. Very, very engaging communicator of God's Word. We're going to be talking about liberating life and ministry from the success syndrome, which he wrote on, I think, 20 years or so ago. You're welcome to come to that. We are going to make it free of charge this year. We just need you to register, which will be on our website soon, so that we know how to deal with the numbers and childcare. But we would love to have you be a part of that. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As you're turning there, I want to build a little bit on what Rick said this morning. He could not have been more dead on in terms of his expositing God's Word and also its application to today. We are living in a world that Paul told Timothy, which extends to today, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, what's the word? Persecuted. Here's what I've learned. Rick gave you the heads sides of the coin. Let me give you the tails side. What he talked about is the persecution we're going to experience by being Christians and in the world. Absolutely right. But I want to be honest with you about my own persecution. I've been 52 years old. I've been a Christian since I was 16. Since I went into ministry at 18 as an intern, and most, if not all, of the persecution I've received as a Christian has been from other people who say they're Christians. Yep. It's an odd thing to contextualize. And it's not only that, I think, now, what Rick is saying is absolutely true, that we're going to be persecuted from the world, but I think the world has put on the clothes of the church in this generation. Less than 1 mile from our church, you can't see this, I should have put it up, but I'm going to show you, you can come and see it later. Less than 1 mile from our church is Asbury United Methodist Church. The week before Father's Day this last year, they had a sign, and I went and took a picture of the sign. This was the sign and what it said the week before Father's Day. Jesus had two fathers, and he turned out great. If you don't understand what he's saying, he's equating God the Father and Joseph with a homosexual relationship. The more faithful that we do what this conference has intended to thematicize and put as a theme in our heart for standing firm, I am fully convinced that our first line of persecution is going to come from people who want to call themselves Christian and fly the Christian flag, but who have nothing of a biblical Christianity. I'm concerned. I'm concerned for my sons. I have three sons, 19, 17, 15. And the world in which they're growing up is so pluralistic. It's so confused on what biblical Christianity is. I have to say, just because someone says, I'm a Christian, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I threw my pine cone in the fire at camp, I did, that doesn't mean that they understand the gospel. The book of Romans talks about the gospel. It talks about it unapologetically. It talks about it straightforwardly. It talks about it without hesitation. And the message of the book of Romans is this. The first five chapters are clear. You can be saved by grace through faith. Now, I know we know that, but here's what Paul's saying, especially in the context of the Jewish and Gentile church there in Rome. He was saying your effort, your default is going to be, I can be right with God and be saved by applying effort, by being better, by trying harder, by being gooder. That's Catholic thinking, which says that the sacrifice of Christ was not enough. Therefore, we need to add our works and our efforts to be right with God. Now, we would say, oh, I would never do that. You do that every day. And you do it with the word enough. Ever said this to yourself? I don't really pray enough. I don't really obey enough. I don't go to church enough. My question is, enough for what? Enough to be right with God? If that's your standard, I don't want to make you upset this afternoon, but you have no hope, because you'll never do enough where God is finally going to elbow the angels to say, he made it. He's with us. He's finally arrived. It's not going to happen. Paul takes the first five chapters of Romans and turns this understanding of works-based salvation on its head and says, no, it's all the finished work of Jesus Christ. You cannot earn your way into heaven. Now, because of salvation, there are consequent repentance issues you need to deal with. That's another chapter. One of the things that I've enjoyed doing over the years is I have a list. It's a funny list. You probably heard them. You probably have them. It's a list of oxymorons, two words that go together in a phrase that shouldn't go together. The most famous one, jumbo. Are you calling me names? What are you talking about? Clearly confused. Somewhat addictive. I like that one. Act naturally. That's interesting. Deafening silence. This is one of my favorites. Pretty ugly. My son gave me this one. That's a definite maybe. How about this? Only choice. Alone together. In the world in which we live, virtual reality. I got dozens of these. Let me just pick up dark, light, light, darkness. Open, secret. Passive aggressive. Makes you appear invisible. I like that one. This is my least favorite. You know, people keep saying, what's your favorite barbecue? Do you really have to make a choice? noticeable absence. Death benefits, I like that one. How about this one? Try this one on at home. Non-working mother. But there are theological oxymorons as well. Two ideas that you put together that don't seem like they coalesce, but the scripture clearly teaches the concept. In the context we're going to be looking at today, it's this. Joyful trial. Joyful trial. Is there such a thing? Well, Romans chapter 5 is going to let us know that. It's exactly the emphasis of the passage we're looking at. As I said, the first four chapters of Romans deal with the doctrine of being justified by faith before God. In other words, how a sinful man can be made holy and righteous before a holy and living God. He summarizes the entire four chapters of Romans, the first four chapters of Romans, in the first phrase of verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith. That's his catchphrase for what happened in the last four chapters. Being made right before God on the basis of believing something, not doing something, because he did it all. His consequence is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that before you're a Christian, you are at war with God, abiding under his wrath. Verse 2 says, through whom, Christ that is, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, and here's our theme, this grace in which we what? We put the cleats on and we dig in. We stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. I ran track as a junior hire and senior hire, and this was the old days. We had a cinder track. Anybody ever run on a cinder track? For those of you who are youngers, it was basically burnt stuff. Cinders. It was, you fail, you were getting cut. It was a bad deal. It had gullies in it. It was awful. And my first year that I ran track, we didn't have much money. I couldn't afford spikes. And I remember trying to run on that cinder track was just, it's like loose gravel. And just, you know, you hit, just no traction. This is the opposite here. And the guys around me who, you know, the rich kids who had the spikes, they just flew past me. At least I like to blame it on the fact that I didn't have spikes. This is grace in which we stand, literally stand firm, literally are anchored with our feet solidly in the ground. We stand. We are bolted down. Where are we bolted down? The last phrase says, we exalt in the hope of God. In hope of the glory of God. Now, there's a word you have to understand that's substantially important to understand in this passage throughout all the Bible. It's the word exalt. Notice this, the letter U and not A. Exalt is different than exalt. Sometimes we confuse those. Two entirely different concepts. Exalt means to lift up, to praise, to admire. Exalt means to joy in. It means to emote. I love college football. I am from the University of Tennessee. I'm from Tennessee. Love the University of Tennessee. So anytime there's something to yell about, which is rare, I yell very loud. My sons have commented often, Dad, I see a different side of you when the Vols play. Because I can get a little animated. That's exult. You're overwhelming. It's this emotion of joy that just comes out. When we score, I'm happy. That's what it's talking about. It's literally an emotional explosion based on an experience. That's what the Greek word means. An emotional explosion of joy based on an experience. Well, that's all very interesting. Until we get to verse 3. Not only this, we exult. In other words, as happy and emotionally satisfying as we have as an experience about heaven, that same thing, look at what he says. We exult in our tribulations? Hang on. Stop the pen. Have you seen that before? Is that your experience? When you have a tribulation, do you explode with emotional joy? You say, well, I might explode, but it's not with emotional joy. Well, what is going on here? Let's dive in. What I want to talk about is a standing firm in the midst of difficulty. We're all going to have difficulty. D.A. Carson says, all you have to do is live long enough and you will experience difficulty as a Christian. How do we do that? This is Paul's perspective. He's going to round it out in these three verses, verses 3-5. And if you want an outline to follow along, I want to look with you at three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. Said another way, how do we stand firm in difficult circumstances? Three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. This is what makes us substantially, fundamentally, argumentatively different than the world when difficulty comes. The first is in verse 3, the very first section. Growth. It's growth. We grow by difficult circumstances. If you want a fuller definition, it's growth in a counterintuitive response to difficulties. We're growing in a counterintuitive response to difficulties. We are going to respond as a believer to difficulty in a way that makes no intuitive sense to the world. None. Back to verse 3. Not only this, that means not only do we exult in the glory and in the hope of heaven, but we also exult in our tribulations. That's incredible. Exult, kakaomai. It means to jump up and down with joy, to boast in. We brag about this. Paul builds a bridge with the exaltation of the hope of heaven and the exaltation we experience in sufferings, tribulations, or difficulties. Remember what James told the believers in the first chapter of his epistle? I mean this tongue in cheek. I would never change any word of God. But if I could, if there was one word I could change, I know what it would be. Remember James 1? Consider it all joy, my brethren. What's the next word? When you encounter various trials, don't you wish it said if? You encounter various trials. They're promised. Consider it all joy, brothers, when, it's a certainty, when you encounter variegated difficulties, multiple different kinds of trials. Really? Try that on your 13-year-old, right? You want a theology lesson? Dad, I got cut from football. Consider it all joy. You know what? There's a way he can. There is a way that that's possible. It might include weights for next year, but there is a way he can possible. During the diaspora, James told these believers running for their lives, waiting on a knock at the door that could have been their executioner. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. What? What? How? Why? What can we possibly do with a trial that would turn it into an occasion for celebrative joy? Well, James, by the way, says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, plural. Incredibly, Paul says that our response to having peace with God through Christ Jesus should elicit the same response for our tribulations. Contextually, these tribulations are exactly what Rick was talking about. These are, in the context, what you would experience because you're a Christian with people who persecute you for biblical Christianity. But I think the principle extends to anything, a tragedy, a suffering, anything that you would consider anti or mitigating to joy. And make no mistake, a Christian's right response to joy, right response rather to trouble in a joyful way, right response to suffering, right response to persecution will gain and garner and attract the attention of the world. It's counterintuitive. It's the opposite of the world's reflex response to difficulty. Said another way, though, if a Christian's response to difficulty and trial and tribulation is identical to an unbeliever's, then we have a theological crisis. What's the greatest threat in your life? You could say my lack of health, my lack of finances, losing my wife, losing a loved one, losing a child. All those would be great threats and worthy of consideration. However, the greatest threat in the universe is God. Luke 12, do not fear him who can destroy the body. You can just see the disciples going, what? Don't feel them. All they can do is kill you, Jesus says. Oh, really? Okay. He says, fear him who I tell you who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If that fear is mitigated, if the fear of hell is gone, if that really is the greatest threat which has been extinguished by the gospel, that should have a settling effect on the rest of our lives. It doesn't mean we don't grieve when we lose someone. It doesn't mean we don't grieve during sickness and suffering. But it does mean that we consider them very differently because of the grid that we apply our theology with over them. Now, here's your question. If you're smart, and I know you are, you would say, okay, rejoice, exult in tribulations. And you would say, how? You might say, why? Paul knew that. So we come to our second distinctive in Christian difficulties. Second Christian distinctive, rather, in difficult circumstances. Not only growth, we grow in a counterintuitive response, but number two, awareness. Awareness, we know something. Awareness, specifically, awareness of the invisible processes behind our difficulties. You understand, every time you have a difficulty, God is doing, I don't know the number, tens of thousands of things in your difficulty. He's at work. He's even at work in other people's lives through your difficulty. Now, in the middle of verse 3, there's a word there, and I'd like you to circle it, highlight it, underline it. Whatever you do in your Bible to mark things, mark this. It's the word knowing. It's the word knowing. Look at what he says. Look at the dependence here. You're going to be able to have this joyful response, this exaltation in your tribulation. How? Why? Knowing. In other words, awareness of something, knowing something, changes our perspective and changes our response to difficulty and gives us joy. Okay, Paul, convince me. What in the world could I know that could change my response that ultimately, back in verse 2, helps me stand firm? Such a volume of theology in that simple word, knowing. Knowing. Eidotes in the Greek. It's a perfect active participle from oida. It means to be in the state of knowing about something. You have mastered it. You know it. You own it. You can nail it. You can articulate it. You can remember it. You can apply it. This is not just like you and I studied for the math test. Not some of you. Some of you are math guys. How many of you like math? We're praying for you, brothers. The rest of us, not like you guys, here's what we did. We studied the formula. We took the test. We forgot the formula. The quadratic equation has never served me, to my knowledge. Maybe it's in my iPhone or something, but A squared plus B squared and some big squiggly line. That's all I remember. That's not the kind of knowing he's talking about here. The knowing he's talking about here is something that you've absorbed, that it's your core and your values, it's your being. You have set your entire life on this. You're in the state of knowing. James says the same thing in James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren. What's the next word? Knowing. and that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing is something that we gain by knowledge, and it turns into a core conviction. And there's a difference between knowing something and having it be a core driving conviction, right? You know that. You know things. Can I say this? You know things that were required for you to pass your driver's test, didn't you? Like the speed limit. Was that a core value? Anyway, let's go on. This is a knowledge that makes a difference. What do we know then as believers that makes us so different in our response to trials that we actually greet them with welcome and joy? Now, before we get into Paul's specific reasons in this text, a little theological field trip. I think we may have talked about this a couple years ago here at Iron Man. It's something that is continually creeping into my preaching, continually creeping into my thinking. I think about this daily, if not hourly, and it's to ask the question, when anything difficult comes up, what do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Typically, when a difficulty comes up, we don't feel too wonderful, right? Feelings, but your feelings are liars. Your feelings lie to you. My feelings are so hypocritical and lie to me. They cannot be trusted. They're fickle. What do I feel? What do I think? If our thinking about the trial is informed by our feelings, we're going to be on thin ice. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? This is what's talking about here. What do I believe? What do I know? What are my core values? Does my theology matter? And then you're supposed to go backwards, because what I know influences how I think. And how I think, I know you think I'm going to say changes how I feel. Not always. What I think controls how I feel. It doesn't always change it. So how can we have joy, the feeling of joy, in the midst of a trial? It's dependent on what we know that informs us how we process and think that gives us our response. That's the core of what Paul's going to tell us. So what do we know? How can we get to what we know? Look at this first insight that Paul gives us. He says, first of all, know this. You know that tribulation brings about perseverance, endurance. The simple fact that tribulations and sufferings themselves bring the ability to endure more tribulations and sufferings ought to inform us. It's a workhorse Greek word, hupomone. You know what it means? The ability to remain under. Mone from minnow, to live. Hupo, remain. We remain under or in the trial. In other words, we don't try to get out of it, but to endure it. You know, I found out, well, I'm continuing to learn. I think I spend a lot of my time in my life trying to get out of what God has put me into. What does he put us into? Do you understand that your tribulations and your sufferings, mine, our difficulties, are gifts of God? Why? Few people seek God when there's no pressure or suffering. C.S. Lewis has that famous essay called The Weight of Glory, in which he says, man's greatest problem is not pain, it's pleasure. Because C.S. Lewis, he goes on to say, in pleasure, you have no reason to scream and cry for God. So God, in his grace, keeps pressure and difficulties on us, so we're reminded this isn't heaven. And he is there in heaven waiting on us. Don't run from what God has most likely put you in. You know 1 Corinthians 10:13. I hope you've memorized it. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is. Listen, I don't want to. I'm not here. I know a lot of us have very difficult circumstances, but anyone who ever says this is too much, this is different than anybody, no one has ever felt like I felt. Paul says, actually, that's not true. It's common. Have you suffered to the point of blood, he says in Hebrews. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted. Same word as trial, by the way. Same exact word. Trialed or tempted beyond that which you are able. And watch this. This is what we miss so often. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And everybody thinks, great, I get out of it. No, no. The way of escape so that you may be able to, here's our word, endure it. Stay in it. Learn from it. Grow from it. It's just wonderful. Rick and I didn't really consult about what we were talking about, but he was talking about the arm wrestlers and the guys who work out and who are strong and you work out. I remember I was in high school. I wasn't a big, strong guy. I'm 5'7" on a good day with my shoes on. But we had in the weight room, you had these different things. You get your name on the board if you passed 150, 170. And I wanted to bench press 200. That was one of my goals in life, was to bench press 200. And when we started working out, I remember trying to bench press 150. It didn't work out so well. In other words, if you want to bench 200, you don't, without working out, put 200 on the bar and get under that, unless you want to have a beheading. It's not a pretty thing. This is what it's talking about. It's to build endurance for more trials. And here's what I know about God. God is so encouraged. He wants us to pass tests. If you don't pass the test, he'll have you repeat it. That's not from books I've read. Experience. Just make sure that you're processing and thinking about these things on the right way. This word for trial, by the way, is very interesting. It's philipsis. It means pressure. It's pressure. It's pressure from persecution from the world. Pressure from those who would make us move and not stand firm. The best way to understand that is probably with a tire illustration. I was in high school. We had a buddy of mine worked at a tire store, and I had a slow leak and had a nail in the tire. I went to see him, and he was going to help me out. And he says, "Nobody's in here. We'll fix it right now." I said, "Great." He says, "You want to watch?" I said, "Sure." So he took my tire off. They jacked it up, pulled the tire off, the wheel, and they put it in this big tub, big metal tub, and it had this was not a great tire place, had a 2x4 with like almost a drill press on it. And that 2x4 went across the tire and it was full of water, and he pulled that thing down and it ratcheted and it held the tire underwater. He said, "There's your leak." I said, "Where? I don't see it." So he cranked in this big, blunt, almost round piece of metal. He cranked that into the tire. It made it concave. And then the bubbles just started spewing out of the leak. The application of that pressure and that water showed us where the leak was and allowed him to fix it. God's grace applies. That's the pressure he applies. It was used of an olive press that squeezed the oil out of an olive. He is squeezing maturity out of us by pressuring us to show us where we need to work. So when we're in difficulty, when we're having trouble standing firm, isolating where the problem is the point of that trial. John Flavel, the Puritan, writes, "Affliction is a pill which, being wrapped up in patience and quiet submission, may be easily swallowed." He goes on to say, "To be free from affliction or suffering would be no benefit to believers. We receive so many benefits by it. If afflictions be the way through which you must come to God, then never be discouraged at affliction, troubles, or suffering, for they are of excellent use." What he's saying is we shouldn't be in such a hurry to get out of what God has put us into. There's another reason, another process that we know, that first of all, endurance happens. Secondly, look at the next phrase. Perseverance, this endurance we have, produces character. word for character, dokimi, it means righteousness. It's a quality that comes from going through that test or that trial. It's maturity generated from someone who has endured a test. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, literally mature, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials are intended to change your character. Point is, you got to find which part of your character needs changing as a result of the trial. This is the hardest question to ask when things are going bad, when someone is persecuting you, when someone has wronged you. Is instead of looking at everything that's wrong with everyone around, is to stop and say, hang on, what is wrong with me that God intends to change in this trial, in this suffering, in this difficulty? Then he says, this character that you have, this change, that produces hope. Hope is rooted in the hope of the glory in heaven. He's already said that. We've already seen that. It's not the cessation of difficulty. I think usually we think, I think God wants from me to be rid of this trial. Then life will be better. Life may be easier, but the process will have been suspended. I'm looking at so many faces that I know from our church, from other churches, and so many faces of people I know who have been through excruciating times of suffering and trial. And this is what I've seen from brothers more mature than me. When you go through that with endurance, when it's changing your character, when you find that hope is being driven and grown out of this intense context, you're mature. You're emulatable. People want to follow you. And you have joy. You're not Eeyore. Sorry to be nursery rhymish on you, but I mean, Eeyore needs a Lord. It's a serious. Seriously, some people have an Eeyore kind of Christianity. They get it with you, and all they want to do is, it's hard. Life and my wife and my dog. And no whining is allowed in Christianity. I've talked about this in my church before. It's a stupid thing, and I've ridiculed it, but there's a spiritual side of it. Played baseball up through my first year of college, and we had this stupid rule. I look back at it now and say, what in the world? You're standing in the batter's box, and you're hit with a pitch. And everybody in your dugout on your team yells what? Don't rub it! Why? It hurts! They're thinking, you know, Don't rub it. Don't deal with it. I understand that. There's a machoism that deals with that. And I remember running down to first base one time. I'd been hit so hard, and my shoulder was just spanked. And I was get down there, and I can hardly breathe. And I'm trying not to cry. Fill my eyes with tears. Man, the allergies are bad this time of year. I totally forgot what that was illustrating. I gave my man card that day, though. I lost it in my heart, though. I'm telling you. Hope. There's a thing that Tom Schreiner, by the way, talks about that is one of the most insightful theological understandings that I've gained in probably 10 years. I remember reading it and so much becoming from black and white to color. He says too many of us live in an over-realized eschatology, view of the future, while others live in an under-realized eschatology. And here's what he's saying. Some who believe in an over-realized eschatology try to put stresses and strains on this life that can only be met in heaven. We actually have an expectation that if I try hard enough and I persevere well enough, or if I grow enough, if I read my Bible enough, that I'm going to have less and less and less problems, when he says that's not the point, that's not the case. It doesn't happen. This isn't heaven. And it won't be. He says, but the other side is an under-realized eschatology where you're kind of like Eeyore. You're just, it's terrible, and maybe someday I'll enjoy God there, but not here. He's given us his Spirit. Romans 8:14, we're led by the Spirit, led by the Spirit of God who permanently abides with us. We live with the presence of God by faith, but we also live with the understanding, this isn't it. It's not it. I mean, have you ever thought about your own death? Will you suffer? Will it be quick? Car crash and you're gone? A heart attack and you're gone? Or like my father, months and months of a very difficult battle with cancer? What will happen? The question is, what are we doing now to be ready for that? So that if we are gone in a moment, the next step we take into heaven, we don't break stride, because that's where we're heading now. Or if he brings us to great suffering, we're preparing ourselves now for then and preparing those around us for our response to that then. God is preparing you. He's using you. Growth and awareness. Are you aware of what's going on? Are you aware of the 10,000 things, or maybe two, that God is doing in the midst of a difficulty or trial? Will you stand firm in the middle of that and be faithful? Number three is comfort. Our third distinctive is comfort. Growth, awareness, and comfort. Growth in a counterintuitive response. Awareness of the invisible processes behind our difficulties. And third, comfort. Literally, comfort from the divine supply for our difficulties. We have not been left alone. Look at the middle of verse 5. Because, you know, that triad of consequences in our difficulties, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Let me just say personally that I am convinced, when I look at my own life, that the secret whisper of Satan that's ever present in my ear is this: he doesn't love you. You've lost his love today. You lost his love because of that thought. You've disearned his love because of that sin. You're now out of fellowship with God. What does that even mean, out of fellowship with God? I think he would be surprised if we said we're out of fellowship with God. He would say, what does that mean? How about we're in sin and we need to confess? That's a better way to say it, 1 John. Satan is always whispering to me, it's not enough. That's why this verse counters that. Look at it. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Did I lose something here? Can you guys hear me okay? Do you believe that God loves you? By the way, if you go on, the greatest exposition on, explanation of the love of God is in verses 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, look at verse 6. At the right time, Christ died for who? His best friends, nice guys, handsome, pretty people. He died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. We understand that. A guy dives on the grenade in war. Well, he's a hero. I love those stories. That's not how God loves. He didn't die for his platoon mates. The Lord Jesus didn't die for his friends. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9 contains a phrase I can't even process. Much more than. How do you say much more than after verse 8? What are you going to top that with, Paul? Much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God. Okay, now I see where you're going. We're saved from hell. Verse 10, for while we were, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's the love of God. Men, let me tell you can never, you could never, you have never been attractive enough to God to earn his love, ever. Ever. And if you weren't attractive enough to earn his favor, can you be unattractive enough to lose his favor? No, because it's based on his grace. Can you take that all the way back now to verse 2? What do we stand in? How do we stand firm? We stand firm in his grace, not our works. Such a perfect circle. When Jesus suffered in the garden, God sent an angel to comfort him. When he sends his comfort to us, he comes himself. What is your view of the sovereignty of God? I think some of us have a view that God is in charge, but he doesn't want bad things to happen to us. We're such nice children. Why would he ever let anything dangerous come into our lives to harm or hurt us? And the bigger question is, why would he let any season of life go without a trial where we would be looking to ourselves and this world for joy rather than him and the hope of heaven? People struggle with that. My favorite insight from the sovereignty of God, Puritan preacher Horatius Bonner, he isolated the real issue and he said this: man's dislike at the sovereignty of God arises from his suspicion of God's heart. That's tough. The reason we wrestle with the sovereignty of God is we're suspicious of his heart. Why would you let my child? Why would you let my wife? Why am I? What are we saying? Are we suspicious that he's not good? He's not kind? He's not faithful? He doesn't love us? To be angry about or at the events of life is to mistrust a loving God. God has never said whoops in his life, and it's a long one. He's never said, uh-oh. He's never had a face that went, do you believe that God knows your past? Do you believe that God knows your future? Do you think he's going to know the suffering you're going to go into? Do you think that God has the power for the orientation of the events of your life to make you avoid suffering? So if he doesn't avoid it, he's in it. One of my heroes, Jim Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, he, great preacher. He died, probably 15, no, it's probably more like 20 years ago, from liver cancer. They discovered his liver cancer. He died 6 weeks later. He was diagnosed, very sick. He was only able to come back to church once. And when he did, I have a recording of it on my computer. It's very interesting. He says, many of you've been praying for my health, and I'm thankful for that, that I'll be healed. I'm grateful for that, and if God does that, it's for his glory. And I only have an audio, but the blog post that came with the audio says this. Boyce smiled and said, but this is what I know. The same God who could heal me now is the one who could have prevented me from getting cancer. And he didn't. So he said, I would rather you pray, not for my healing, but that I would have weeks or months of faithful love and worship to prepare me for eternity. He knew something. He knew what these verses tell us. What do you know? What do you know? The guys from Mission Road will smile when I say this. Is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? It is. How are you going to know this without saturating your mind with God's word? These concepts theologically don't coalesce in a vacuum. We're not going to think this way, respond this way, explode with joy over trials this way unless our minds have been fed. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I know? You're feeding your heart and your mind theology, scripture, so that you know what to think and how to think, and you can control how you feel. Paul knew that. That's why he said, stand firm in grace. How? Exulting in your trials by knowing stuff. Your wife needs to be led by what you know, man. Your kids need to know what you know. We are to be the ones whose feet have the cleats on in our family. That when wind and when the cannonball comes, we stand firm. Why? Because we know better and we know something. And we can smile at any providence. John Murray calls a frowning providence. Sovereignty is easier than providence. Sovereignty is God in control way up there. Providence is when sovereignty messes with your life. It gets in your kitchen. Back in 2002, it's not a big trial, it's just an ongoing one. In fact, I took him out to preach. I've got some hearing aids here that are, it's a cross system because I'm totally deaf in my right ear. And so the church, I'll tell you about the church in a second. I have a hearing aid in my good ear that sends a signal. No, it's a hearing aid in my bad ear that sends a signal to my good ear in a hearing aid, and it gives me sound over there so I can hear better than I could. Our church gave me that as a gift last year, for which I am immeasurably grateful. I've had a lot of trials in my life. That one was one, though, in 2002 that was very difficult, because in the year after the surgery that I had where I lost my hearing, I was missing a lot. I had people think I was rude because they would say something, I couldn't respond to them. Even to this day, if I go into a restaurant, I can't hear. My entire world, every time I walk into a room, every time I walk into a restaurant, it's where am I going to sit where I can hear? Well, everything. I get cricks literally in my neck from doing this all day. Because if there's any ambient noise, even the hearing aid can't distinguish it. I have to be honest with you. I'm a pastor. I have a terminal degree. Done a fair amount of study. I wrestled with being frustrated with God's providence in my life about that for years. And I still have moments where I think, I'd really like to hear. What am I missing? Until I realized, this is so simple. My 15-year-old son could preach this to me. This is so simple. Until I realized, God caused me to be half deaf. He didn't cause me to be wholly deaf yet. You say, can you say that? If you turn the page, and we know that God causes how many things? All things. You can stop the verse right there. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When God brings difficulties and trials in our life, he's strengthening us to stand firm as men. To respond bad to those trials, if I can borrow from Rick, is to lose your spiritual man card. He's making us stronger by them. Don't Run from what God has put you into. And if I can just say this, if you're here and you don't know Christ, I can't offer you much hope. Maybe a cessation of a trial, whereas a Christian would welcome them. I would beg you, go to verses 6 through 11. He died for the ungodly, wicked sinners, just like me. And he offers you eternal life by the gift of his Son, the preciousness of his death, and the power of his resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we are so conflicted when trials come, sometimes responding better than others. Sometimes we respond so poorly. Change our perspective. Give us the power of perspective. All built on what we know. Inform us. Draw us into your word. Lord, help us on those days. Oh, Father, help us on those days when we wake up and we have no fleshly desire to be with you in your word. Make us disciplined to know what we need to know so we can respond appropriately. How powerful it is to look at this room full of men, knowing that these are dominoes that flip over and impact wives and children and families and acquaintances and neighbors, schoolmates, classmates, girlfriends. Lord, use us as stimulus for the people around us. Because we endure the difficulties that you've brought into our lives with a theological perspective that gives and provides our heart's joy. And in that, cause us to stand firm. Because of Christ, amen.